Well, let us read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12 of this chapter. We looked at the whole of this chapter last Lord's Day evening, and I want us to come back now and look in particular at verse 5 in Acts chapter 12. And then I'm planning to take a break for at least the summer months then from our studies in the book of Acts. And we come at the end of chapter 12 to a natural break in the book, in the story. And God willing, we'll pick it up again at the beginning of chapter 13 in September. But let's read together now Acts 12, verses 1 to 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up, quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. But when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once more in God's word to Acts chapter 12 and to those verses that we read together a few moments ago. Acts 12, verses 1 to 12. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the Victorian era in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, described something as the powerhouse of the church. He talked about the powerhouse or the engine room of the church. And I wonder what Christians today would describe as the powerhouse or the engine room of the church. Perhaps for some, it would be the praise band. That is the great powerhouse of the church. Or dynamic preaching, having an articulate, learned preacher as the pastor. Perhaps others would say that it is the youth ministry that is the powerhouse of the church, or it is the financial giving and the generosity of the congregation that is the engine room of the church. Others might describe the outreach work of the church, or the mercy ministry, or the food bank of the church as the great engine room or the powerhouse of the church. But Spurgeon was referring to the prayer meeting. It was the prayer meeting of the church that was the powerhouse as far as he was concerned. That's where this great preacher, one of the greatest preachers of the last 200 years, attributed the growth and the success of the church to Christians gathering together week by week and praying. And certainly as we've worked our way through these early chapters of the book of Acts, we have seen, haven't we, how the early church was marked by that same conviction that the prayer meeting of the church was the engine room, the powerhouse of the church. We see this same commitment to praying together in the early church. As soon as they returned from watching Jesus ascending into heaven on the Mount of Olives, the disciples returned to that upper room in Jerusalem, probably in fact the very same upper room in which this prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12 was being held. And we're told that after they come back from seeing the Lord ascend into heaven, with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to praying together. The mighty Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is poured out from heaven upon believers, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the effect of his coming is described in chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. And that phrase, the prayers, most likely refers to the meetings for prayer that were held by the church. It was part of the staple diet of a spirit-filled church that they met together to pray. In chapter 4, when Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin, they return to the church, and together, once again, they lift up their voices in prayer. And that prayer meeting leads to the place where they were meeting being shaken by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles appoint 7 servers because they can't allow themselves to lose the time that needs to be given to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Not even the vital work of caring for the practical needs of the widows in the congregation can be allowed to interfere with this ministry of prayer and the word. Stephen dies with prayer on his lips in chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. Peter and John pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, verse 15. Saul spends 3 days praying continuously after being confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, chapter 9, verse 11. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, is praying continually to the Lord in chapter 10, verse 2. Peter is praying when the Lord sends him a vision of unclean and clean animals in chapter 10, verse 9. And the effect of all of these references, significant references to prayer, gives us the impression, doesn't it, that the church, this healthy, spirit-filled church, was steeped in an atmosphere of continual prayer in private and in public. And so it's no surprise, is it, to read in chapter 12, verse 5, that the church was met together and was praying earnestly. And it's that earnest prayer that I want us to think about this evening. And I want us to ask 2 questions about this prayer meeting of the church. First of all, how did they pray? And then secondly, why did they pray? First of all then, how? How did they pray? And we're told here, we're given a fly-on-the-wall view of how a spiritually healthy church prays at a time of crisis. For one thing, we're told that they prayed with faith. They prayed with faith. And this, of course, is essential to all true prayer. They believed that in spite of how everything looked, humanly speaking, Herod was not in charge. They believed that there was a king who was far greater than King Herod. And they show that faith by calling upon that greater king in prayer. They don't throw up their hands when Peter is arrested and imprisoned and say, "This is hopeless. There is nothing that anyone can do." No, they pray. They bring the whole situation to the Lord. They remember, perhaps, no doubt, how God sent an angel to rescue the apostles from prison once before. And so in faith they pray and they say, "Why can God not do it again?" They remember all the miracles that they've witnessed, the signs and the wonders that have been done by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And they say, as it were, "Why can God not do yet another?" They pray in faith. They look beyond what they see by the eye of faith and see what is possible for the Lord. They pray with faith, and then they pray with earnestness. That's explicitly said in verse 5. Earnest prayer was being made by the church. And the word there that is translated with earnestness is the same word that was used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not casual prayer. This is intense, passionate, sweating drops of blood earnestness that Luke is talking about here. The earnestness of the church's praying is seen in the tense of the verb that's used. It describes ongoing, continual, ceaseless prayer. Peter has been in prison for several days, perhaps as much as a week, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all that time, the church has been praying for him. We're told in verse 12 that many were gathered in the middle of the night to pray. And that is a much easier thing to do nowadays than it would have been in the first century in Jerusalem. It wasn't easy to gather many people together in the dead of night. And this too reflects the earnestness with which the people of God were praying. And probably this large home belonging to Mary, the mother of John Mark, was probably just one of many different homes across the city where the believers had gathered together and they were praying day and night. Earnest prayer was being offered up to the Lord. And so the church takes up her weapon to fight against the world and its weapons. Here is Herod on one hand, and he has popular opinion on his side. Killing James and arresting Peter pleased the Jews. He was riding high on the tide of popular opinion. And he had military muscle at his disposal as well. 4 squads of soldiers guarding Peter round the clock. He had the Antonian fortress in Jerusalem with its cells and its locks and its iron doors. He has the power of the sword hanging over Peter's head. As soon as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, he's going to bring Peter out for a public show trial and then his execution. Those are all the weapons that were at Herod the king's disposal. What does the church have? The church has prayer. And it uses this weapon earnestly. Humanly speaking, it looks ridiculous, doesn't it? It looks much how it must have looked when David went out against Goliath. And David, you remember, was carrying this little slingshot and had 5 smooth stones. And then there's Goliath, this massive giant with all his armor and his spear that was like a weaver's beam and his javelin and the finest sword that anyone possessed. You remember how dismissive Goliath was when he saw David coming out against him with his slingshot. 1 Samuel 17 verse 43, Goliath mocked and said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And perhaps you remember David's faith-filled reply in verses 45 and 47. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." How pathetic the church must seem in its prayer meetings from a worldly point of view. Here's the government passing laws to murder unborn babies and to redefine marriage and to encourage divorce and the breakup of families, pushing transgender ideology on school children. In other countries, massacring Christians. Here's the world engulfed in a global pandemic. And what do Christians do? They gather in a room and they close their eyes and they pray. It must seem like sticks to the world, just as David's weapons seemed like sticks to Goliath. And yet we can say what David said to Goliath, to our world and to the enemies that we confront. "We come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's our weapon. And the early church used it. They wielded it earnestly. Question for us, the challenge for us is, do we pray? Because perhaps the tragedy today is that the Lord's people often despise this weapon that the Lord has given us. Perhaps we don't believe that it does any good. Prayer meetings are so vitally important, and yet in so many churches they are the most neglected, the least well attended of all of the meetings of the church. Perhaps we don't pray with anything like the earnest fervor of these Christians. Or perhaps we do sometimes, but not regularly, or perhaps rarely. Perhaps we need to be convinced of the importance of prayer. We've seen in our congregation amazing answers to prayer, miraculous answers to prayer, time and time again. And those things ought to spur us on and encourage us to pray all the more. As Spurgeon put it, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. How did the church pray? They prayed with faith and they prayed with earnestness. And brothers and sisters, we, the church today, we need to pray with faith and with earnestness. And not just in times of crisis, but at all times. How did the church pray? But then secondly, we want to ask the question, why? Why did the church pray? Now perhaps that seems like a strange question to ask, a rather obvious question to ask. The church prayed because there was a crisis. Peter was in prison. Of course they're praying. His life is in danger. It's hanging by a thread. But there were at least a couple of things that perhaps might have discouraged them from praying. The fact that they prayed is maybe not as obvious as it seems. For one thing, Herod has just laid violent hands on some of the members of the church. They've been arrested. They have been treated violently. They have been beaten, at least. Perhaps they have been tortured. And then James has just been put to death. One of the 12 apostles. And not just one of the 12 apostles, but one of the three of the 12 apostles closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle closest to Jesus out of the 12. So what has that to do with it? The fact that these Christians have been arrested and that James has been put to death. Well, it's safe to assume, isn't it, that the church prayed earnestly for them as well. That the church prayed just as earnestly for James and for those other members. And yet God didn't save them. God didn't stop Herod from laying violent hands upon those members of the church. And he didn't stop the sword from falling upon James either. There was no angel from heaven sent down to save them. And now another of the three closest to Jesus has been arrested. And he's awaiting trial and execution. And he's locked away in the Antonian fortress. And you could imagine, couldn't you, some of the church thinking to themselves, and certainly the devil would have been tempting them to think this way, there's no point in praying. Praying doesn't work. We prayed earnestly for James, and he still died. We prayed earnestly for those Christians who were arrested, and they were still beaten, and they were still tortured. They might have lost heart. They might have given up. They might have resorted to other methods instead of prayer. We tried that. It didn't work. It didn't do any good. So let's do something else. Let's organize a jailbreak. Let's see if we can round up a posse to try and free Peter. But they didn't do that. They didn't despair. They didn't give up. Quite the opposite. They prayed earnestly for Peter, just as they had prayed earnestly for James. They also might have been tempted to leave off praying for theological reasons. Do you remember how after the resurrection, when Jesus met the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he recommissioned Peter to serve as an apostle? Publicly, Jesus asked Peter three times about his love for Jesus. And that was to publicly undo, as it were, the threefold denial of Jesus when Jesus was arrested. Three times Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. And do you remember how Jesus warned Peter of what lay ahead for him in the future? John 21, Verse 18. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. That interview happened just a few years before these events in Acts chapter 12. Not long before this, Jesus told Peter that he would die when he was old. Now, the church almost certainly knew about this. The whole point of that interview between Jesus and Peter was to publicly restore Peter to leadership after his shameful failure on the night that Jesus was arrested. And so the content of that interview would have been common knowledge. In the same conversation, Jesus said about the apostle John, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And John 21 verse 23 tells us that that statement by Jesus led to a rumor spreading among the brothers that John wouldn't die. Now that rumor was a misunderstanding of what Jesus said, but the point is that knowledge of that conversation spread among the brothers. It was common knowledge. Everyone knew about these sayings of Jesus. They knew that Jesus had said that Peter would die when he was old. And so you could imagine some Christians misapplying that prophecy here. You could imagine someone saying, "Listen, we don't need to pray at all for Peter's deliverance. Never mind to pray earnestly for it. God has said that Peter is going to die when he is old. God's will is fixed, and so prayer is redundant. We don't need to spend all these days and nights praying for Peter." Somebody might have said that. The early church might have felt that way, but they clearly didn't. They prayed earnestly, even though the Lord had told Peter that he would die when he was old. And you hear that kind of twisted logic today sometimes, don't you? God has decided everything that's going to happen, so what's the point in praying? God is sovereign. God knows everything. God has decided everything, so why should we bother praying? Well, this chapter shows us that the early church, this spirit-filled, apostle-led church, had no such hang-ups. They didn't think that there was anything strange or illogical about praying earnestly for someone to live, even though God had declared that he would live. And the greatest saints in history, and the healthiest, strongest churches in history, have always held both of these things, both of these truths together. The absolute sovereignty of God, yes, God is completely and totally in charge of everything. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. They have held the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute urgent priority of prayer, earnest prayer. The greatest saints and the strongest, healthiest churches down through history have always held both of those things together at the same time. They have been completely committed to both of those truths together. A strong belief in the sovereignty of God has never produced lax prayers. We see that earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, for example, when the church met together to pray after Peter and John are released from prison. And they lift up their voices together to God in verse 24 of Acts 4. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Here is the sovereignty of God in creation. He made everything. He controls everything. He sustains everything. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? These things were predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 2. This has been prophesied. This, all that we see happening, is exactly what the Lord in his sovereignty has ordained would happen and foretold would happen. Verse 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You couldn't ask for a stronger statement of God's sovereignty than what you have there in verse 28. They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were absolutely committed to the sovereignty of God. It comes out in every verse. And yet, what are they doing? They are praying earnestly. They are coming to the Lord and they are praying that he will see them and send help and sustain them. They're praying. They weren't lax about prayer. They didn't say, well, we believe that God has created everything. He sustains everything. He has foreordained everything. So we don't need to bother praying. We can just go home and we can read a book or something instead. No, they were absolutely convinced that prayer was vital. Earnest prayer was vital. The greatest evangelists in history, the people who have been most committed to mission and to praying for the conversion of the nations, have been those who have been completely convinced that God is sovereign in salvation. They didn't see prayer as a redundant waste of time. We see that very clearly in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, there's Daniel in exile in Babylon, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he discovers that the exile is going to last for 70 years. And at this point, Daniel has been in Babylon in exile for 68 years. In other words, the time for God's word to be fulfilled is drawing to a close. Just 2 more years to go. So what does Daniel do? Does he just sit back and wait and watch to see what miraculous turn of events God brings about to send the Jews back to their homeland from Babylon? No. Daniel 9 verse 3 tells us that Daniel began to pray for the return from the exile that God said would happen in another 2 years' time. And it wasn't some perfunctory prayer either. It wasn't just a casual, Lord, please send your people back from Babylon to Jerusalem as you have promised. No, in Daniel 9 verse 3, it tells us that he pleaded in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Why did Daniel pray? Why did these saints in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12 give themselves to earnest prayer? Even though it seemed as though prayer hadn't worked in the case of James, and even though it seemed as though there was no need to pray because God had prophesied, Jesus had prophesied, that Peter would die when he was old. It's because these saints understood that our prayers are part of the chain of cause and effect that God uses, that God has built into the running of the universe and the outworking of his purposes. God has decided what will happen. Yes, that's true. From all eternity, God has decided what will happen. But he has also decided how it will come about. And one of the things that brings about his purposes is the prayers of his people. The fact that God has said something is going to happen is a reason for us to pray all the harder for it, all the more boldly for it, all the more confidently for it. It's not a reason for us not to bother. It's a reason for us to pray all the more. And there are too many Christians, particularly Reformed Christians, or at least people who call themselves Reformed, who think themselves Reformed. There are too many Christians, and they allow themselves to get stuck, to get bogged down, philosophizing about how prayer can really be meaningful if God is in charge of everything. And the devil loves it when that happens. The devil loves to get us hung up on intellectual conundrums like that because it stops us praying. And he is determined to stop us praying at all costs. Daniel and the early church realized that because God has said something will happen, is all the more reason to pray all the more urgently about it. We might think with our human logic that it's hard to see the point in praying if God is in charge of everything. What's the point in praying if God has decided everything, if God's in control of everything? But stop for a moment and consider the alternative. If God isn't in charge of everything, if God isn't sovereign, what's the point in praying then? There's no point praying to a God who can't do anything, who's powerless to intervene, whose will isn't really running the universe. You see, that doesn't solve anything at all. It's a waste of time praying to a God who isn't sovereign. The only kind of God that we should ever pray to is a God who is completely sovereign over all that he has made. And it is interesting, isn't it, that those who try to tell us that there's no point in praying if God has decided what's going to happen anyway, they don't apply that same logic, do they, to other parts of life. In fact, they don't apply that logic to any other area of life. They don't apply it to their health and to their well-being, do they? They don't say, well, God has sovereignly ordained the day and the manner of my death, so it doesn't matter then if I don't look both ways before I cross the road. It doesn't matter if I eat or not. It doesn't matter if I go to the doctor. It doesn't matter if I wear a seatbelt or not, because God has decided the day of my death. He has ordained the end. The means don't matter. They don't take that attitude when it comes to getting a job, do they? They don't say, well, God has decided what my job is going to be, so there's no point in me studying. They don't say to their children, there's no point in you working at school. There's no point even in applying for a job. The means don't matter. God has decided the end. The means are unimportant. They don't apply that to marriage. They don't say, well, God has decided who I'm going to marry and when I'm going to marry them, so I don't need to pursue a relationship with anybody. I don't need to ask anyone out. I don't need to propose to anyone. If I am to be married, well, then I will be married and it doesn't matter what I do. No, we understand, don't we, in every area of life. Yes, God has ordained the end, but he has ordained means in order to get to that end as well. And those means are our responsibility. And prayer is one of those means. And we have the responsibility to pray and to pray earnestly. Thomas Watson put it very nicely. He said, an angel fetched Peter out of prison, but prayer fetched the angel out of heaven. And the church, the history of the church is crammed full of all kinds of wonderful encouragements to spur us on to pray earnestly. Just as this story in Acts 12 spurs us on to pray earnestly. Why did the church pray? It's because they knew that God was sovereign and that prayer is one of the means that brings about his purposes. And so they gave themselves to earnest prayer. K. came across a lovely story in the life of John G. Payton, who started life as a Reformed Presbyterian from Scotland and went to the New Hebrides and served as a missionary there all his days. And there was one night in the New Hebrides when hostile natives surrounded the headquarters of the mission, and they were determined that they would burn it to the ground and then kill Payton and his wife. And so the two of them prayed all through that terror-filled night, asking God to deliver them. They prayed earnestly and they prayed continually. And when daylight came, they were surprised to see their attackers leave without any obvious reason or explanation. And about a year later, the chief of that tribe who had besieged the mission headquarters was converted. And Payton was able to ask him what had stopped them from attacking the headquarters that night. And the chief asked him, "Who were all those men who were there with you that night?" Payton was confused and baffled. He said, There were no men. Only my wife and I were there that night." And the chief said that they had seen hundreds of large men in shining garments with drawn swords standing around the mission headquarters, so that the tribesmen were afraid to attack. They prayed earnestly to the sovereign Lord, and he heard their prayer. He had decided that he would deliver them, and the means by which that deliverance came about was their earnest prayer. Brothers and sisters, let's give ourselves as individuals and as families, and particularly this is the Lord's word to us as a congregation, let us give ourselves with renewed earnestness to prayer. It's been encouraging over these weeks and months of lockdown to see so many coming along to our Sabbath evening Zoom prayer time. And God willing, in another few weeks, we'll be meeting together in the church once again. Let's keep that up. Let's continue to call upon the Lord, even after this time of crisis has passed. Let's not ease off. Let's not turn down the throttle in the engine room of the church. Because everything that we seek to do as a congregation, all that we hope to achieve in our teaching and preaching ministries, and in our counseling, and in our young people's ministry, and in our outreach ministry, everything that we seek to do as a church depends ultimately on the will and blessing of God. And he has told us to ask him for that blessing, to pray for it. And he says that when we do that, he will open up the floodgates of heaven and pour down blessing upon us. So let's give ourselves to earnest prayer. Let's copy our brothers and sisters here in Acts chapter 12 and give ourselves to earnest prayer as a church. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of these early Christians filled with the Spirit and devoted to the prayers. We thank you, Father, for how you, by your Spirit, sustained them in those days and nights of earnest, fervent prayer for Peter. We thank you for that remarkable deliverance that came about as a result of their prayers. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us, your people today, to whom you have given this responsibility, this privilege, this work of prayer and intercession. We pray that you will help us by your Spirit to be faithful in this work as we pray for one another, as we pray for our families, as we pray for our leaders in the churches, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for our communities. We pray that you will help us to be faithful in praying earnestly for each of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.